Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. So last time around, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 5 to 7 in 1 Peter chapter 5, in which Peter deals with the issue of submission in the church. And he had dealt with submission on previous occasions, particularly chapter 2 and chapter 3, in various contexts. We are to be submitted to the rulers of the land. There is submission between masters and servants, and we would apply that vocationally to the workplace. And then there's also submission in marriage. But Peter then in this last chapter turns his attention to the church. God has placed in the church leadership, and he has invested power or authority in the leadership, and therefore the people in the church, the membership of the church, are to be submitted in the right sense, in the biblical sense. They are to be submitted to the leaders of the church. Peter particularly focuses on young people, or some translations have it as young men. I prefer young people, and perhaps it's because young people particularly struggle with the issue of leadership, or it could be the fact that if people learn when they are young that there are various authority figures placed over them in life in all sorts of contexts, including the church, then that then best equips them moving forward in life to be submitted as appropriate to various people. But it exists in the church. But all members are ultimately to be submitted to one another, Peter says, as appropriate. Because there are various levels of leadership and various positions within the church, and we are all to submit to one another as appropriate. Myself as the paid pastor, I'm not a law unto myself. I am to be subject to the word, and I am to be accountable to you, the members. We are all accountable to the deacons as they organise things and set things up in the church. I can't just overrule the deacons because of my position. If they set things up in such a way that they are advantageous for the whole congregation, then I too am to submit to their wisdom and their dealings in the church. And in order to do this, in order to live as we should, submissive lives, we are to clothe ourselves with humility, Peter says. So we think of the Lord Jesus Christ girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. And as he literally clothed himself with a towel in order to wash their feet, we are to clothe ourselves with humility. And that means we are to see ourselves in the right light, not having lofty thoughts of ourselves and how important we are, but we are to take the lowly place. We are to prefer others to ourselves. We are to live in the church with a teachable spirit, being willing to listen and willing to cooperate and to work together for the greater good. You know, ministry is never to be about ourselves and what we get and expressions of our gifts and creativity, though we are to use our gifts, but we are to use them in the right way, in submission to others and working with others and learning from others and so on and so forth. And it's in this context that Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that is a concept that we can apply very broadly. We can bring all of our cares and concerns to the Lord, but it's in the context of submission. And the implication is we won't always find submission easy. It goes against the grain, and it will raise cares and concerns. Submitting and perhaps not being heard or not getting our way and perhaps not always liking authority. So we are to bring these matters to the Lord, and the text literally says, because God cares for you. He has you in mind, and he cares for you as an individual. So those are the things that we were considering a couple of weeks ago. Well, we turn our attention then to the following verses. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 8 and 9, but let's read from verse 5 through to verse 11. So 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, as I've said, we're concerned with verses 8 and 9, and we have the devil introduced to us here in these verses. And there's a sense in which they can seem out of place. And sometimes we will find that in Scripture, that the apostles introduce something that hasn't necessarily sort of flowed in with what they've been saying. And there are portions of Scripture, if you take them out, the text will just read okay without them. And Peter seems to have interjected these verses into what he's saying with regards to the devil. But there is a flow of thought here, bearing in mind that the context is submission. In life, we will be submitted either to God, and we will do his will, or we will be submitted to the devil, and we will do his will. And it is as black and white as that. This world exists in two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of life and light, the kingdom of God, and we will either serve the Lord, or there is the kingdom of sin and darkness, and we will serve the devil. We cannot submit to two masters. We can only submit to one and serve one. And so perhaps that is Peter's thinking here in terms of submission. To whom will we submit, God or the devil? Well, let's look at these verses then together this morning. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the reality of the devil. Now, verse 8 contains really one of the most well-known and sobering verses that we have in the New Testament, and perhaps we could say in the whole of the Bible concerning the devil. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so in the first instance, we are reminded here that there is, in fact, a devil at work in the world. And when we read through Scripture, there are many descriptions of the devil and his activity in the world. But what or who is the devil? What is the devil? Who is the devil? Well, the Scriptures indicate that the devil is a fallen angel. There are many readings I could draw to your attention, but I've chosen Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And John in his vision says this, Revelation 12, 7 to 9, a war broke out in heaven. Michael is an archangel. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, the devil, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so it's very stylized language, we might say, depicting a war in the heavenly realm between a group of angels and the archangel, Michael, and God's angels who served him. Some angels fell into rebellion and there was some kind of tumult and conflict. And those who had fallen into sin were cast out of heaven to the earth. If we go back earlier into Revelation chapter 12, it seems to suggest to us that of all of the angels, a third of them fell into sin. and fell under the kind of the leadership and the influence of this one who became known as the devil, Satan, and they were all cast to the earth. In 2 Peter, we do get some understanding that at least some of these fallen angels, we would refer to them as demons, that some of them are actually in hell. They are in darkness and in bondage and chains awaiting judgment in hell. But that's not true of all of them. The scripture is clear that the devil and those angels that sided with him have been cast to the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, it suggests to us that the issue with the devil that brought about this great fall was actually pride. When it comes to the election of men to the eldership, the Apostle Paul says, don't put a novice into office, so a young man relatively new to the faith, don't put him into the office of the eldership, as gifted as he may be, lest he be overcome with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so it's quite likely that the initial sin that prompted this rebellion in heaven was that of pride. That this particular lofty kind of angel had a high opinion of himself. And it got the better of him, and there were others of like mind, and there was some kind of conflict that took place, and they were cast out of heaven to the world, and some of them were actually cast into hell. That's the picture that we have. Now, it raises all kinds of questions, does it? A lot of questions come out of this. How could sin enter an environment in which sin did not exist in the first place? How could a being created, we might say perfectly, in a perfect environment, fall into sin? We don't know. We simply don't have any answers to the question that's called the theodicy question, the question of the origin of evil. We don't know. We only know what happened, but we don't know why it happened. And in this life, we will never find out why it happened. And the philosophers and the theologians can write their great tomes considering the issue of theodicy, but at the end of the day, there are no answers because God has not been pleased to give us an answer. And when I say the devil originally was kind of perfect, well, obviously he wasn't, because he fell into sin. But how can a sinless being become sinful? Well, we have no idea, but we live with the effects of it. Consider the names and titles and descriptions given of this great fallen angel, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. It's the same kind of connotation with the name Satan. It means accuser, one who accuses, one who attacks. The name Beelzebub is given. It seems to be a term of mockery, Lord of Flies. There is the name Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, now interestingly, the Isaiah chapter is fascinating because it actually relates to the king of Babylon. Yet the language used of the king of Babylon is pointing us to someone far greater than that earthly king. And the commentators and scholars all believe, I think fairly universally, that it's actually pointing to the devil. The name Lucifer means morning star, bright and shining one. The devil, Lucifer, the bright and shining star. Interestingly, the same language is actually used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lucifer, bright and morning star, bright and shining one. And how do they share the same name? Well, it would seem that the devil originally was a great shining one of the higher angels who then fell into sin. But Jesus, of course, he is ultimately, the great, bright, shining one, the morning star. The idea of morning star can relate to his birth or even the idea of resurrection, perhaps. In Revelation chapter 9, the devil is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. He's depicted as a dragon, as we've already seen. He is called the god of this age. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the ancient serpent. We are told that he appears as an angel of light. yet he is the father of lies and he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, of course, when we read the Bible, we encounter the devil in many contexts, but he is right there at the beginning in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. By the time we come to chapter 3, of course, and that God has created and our first parents are in the garden and they've been commissioned to do various things and not to do one thing. And then the serpent appears in chapter 3. He is right there at the beginning. And he orchestrates the downfall of mankind. Adam has been invested with the responsibility of acting as the federal head for the whole of humanity. And the one instruction that he is given in terms of what he should not do, that will have consequences for the whole of humanity. And of course, the devil, the serpent, speaks to his wife. Eve, we are told, is tempted, and then she persuades her husband, Adam. He was not deceived as she was, so he sinned deliberately and he sinned for all of us. But it's Satan who orchestrated this. He himself had fallen into sin, and then he brings sin into the human race. He wants all human beings to be fallen just as he is. He is described in the book of Job. Isaac read to us a moment ago, Job chapter 1. And there we find the devil, and he is described as going to and fro across the earth. He is looking to cause trouble. He is looking to be about mischief in the earth for his own ends and purposes. And it's a very strange thing, but he presents himself to God, and God says to him, "Where have you been?" And I've been going here and there. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And of course, we know then how it plays out. His aim, as his name suggests, is to destroy. At the very beginning, to destroy the image of God in human beings, to destroy then the faith of believers, to destroy the life of the church, to destroy the work of the church. He hates God. He hates righteousness. He hates God's people. He wants to destroy it all. He seeks to enslave people to sin. He seeks to cause division in the church. He seeks to cause distraction in the church so we would not be about the business of God. He seeks to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement in the lives of God's people. He afflicts and he threatens. And while he is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent, the Bible presents him as being very, very powerful, a formidable enemy. Now, on the one hand, we need to be very careful that we don't kind of cultivate a dualistic outlook when it comes to the devil and spiritual warfare. And there are some Christians who focus a great deal on the devil and the activity of the devil and the demonic host and these kinds of things. And they seem to have a hyper-inflated view of the devil and what he can do. And we need to remember Martin Luther's expression with regards to the devil. The devil is God's devil. The devil belongs to God, and the devil can only do what God allows him to do. The devil is also defeated. Although he is this great foe and he is at work in the world, the devil is described to us in the Bible as being defeated. He's real, he's dangerous. But he can only operate according to the degree to which God allows him to operate. So if you go back to the book of Job, and Satan is allowed to do certain things to Job's family, to Job's possessions and livestock, and even to Job's body. But God sets the parameters. God sets the boundaries. You can go so far, but no further. And of course, Satan inflicted Job terribly on many levels. But the one thing that Satan could not do is he could not take Job away from God. He could make his life thoroughly miserable, and he did. And as I say, he afflicted him on many levels, emotionally, physically, psychologically, in all kinds of ways. But Satan had no power to take Job away from God. And so we need to be careful that in some ways we don't see him as being more powerful than what he is. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't shy away from what the Bible actually says about him. And in Reformed circles, in the circles in which we mix, there is a very strong focus on the mechanics of theology. And you will get a lot of theology in the preaching, and theological reading and study is very much encouraged. And so the mechanics of theology, you know, the nature of God, the components of salvation, how the Bible all fits together. These kinds of things very much become the focus. How do we understand the attributes of God and the impassibility of God and these kinds of things? And how do we understand the covenants and how the covenants all fit in together, the continuity and the discontinuity? And what actually happens in salvation? What does God do? What did Jesus Christ actually accomplish on the cross for God's people? How is it that we are actually saved? And so there's a lot of questions asked in relation to these things and a lot of investigation done. And that's all well and good. But it can come at the expense of other realities, and particularly realities that come to the spiritual realm. You will often find Reformed people who don't really give much time of day to looking into the spiritual realm and things like spiritual warfare and the reality of angels and demons and the devil. And this may very well be as a pushback against some of the charismatic teaching and the overemphasis on the demonic and casting demons out of people and that kind of thing. But it's so often the case in life that the pendulum doesn't sit where it should. And one extreme just leads to another extreme. When we ignore the spiritual realm and the reality of the devil and the work of the devil, it can lead to nonchalance. And it's the same with the theology related to Calvinism and God keeps his own and the preservation of the saints. And they are important realities that give us so much comfort and hope, but they can be pushed too far, where we absolve ourselves of responsibility. And the fact is this, there is far more to this world and far more going on than just what meets the eye. There is a spiritual realm which we cannot physically see. But there are forces beyond our comprehension, good and bad, at work. And so the Bible presents to us the reality of the devil, because the devil is real and the devil is at work in this world. The second thing I want us to note is the goal of the devil. The goal of the devil. So I've already mentioned the activity of the devil and what he wants to do just very briefly, but let's consider the language that we have here in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So as Christians, we have an adversary. He is the adversary of God, and he is the adversary of God's people. And he seeks to do us harm. Now, there's only one devil, and the devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. The devil is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. The devil is not omnipresent. But what we do find in Scripture is that the devil doesn't operate on his own. He is a fallen angel, and he has fallen angels with him. He has a cohort of fallen angels, and we would refer to them as demons. And the devil along with his demons, they are looking for opportunity, according to verse 8, to devour God's people. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That word devour means devour. It means to consume. It means to eat up, to swallow up. Now, he afflicts the whole of the human race. He hates humanity. Because even the worst of people are still made in the image of God. He hates humanity. But his particular focus are those who belong to the Lord. Those who have been redeemed. Those who profess faith in Christ. His particular focus is the church. The imagery of the lion is potent. Now, I'm a lover of wildlife documentaries, and when I have a break from my work, I'll often click on wildlife stuff on YouTube and whatnot. And when you look at the activity of the big cats on the savannah plains in Africa, or the wild dogs hunting and consuming their prey, sometimes it's not easy watching. And of course, there are other animals that are predators. Watch a Komodo dragon eat. It's not pretty. I certainly wouldn't show it to children. The great poet said, nature is red with tooth and claw. It's a bloody world. It is a bloody and brutal world. And all the prey that is consumed, you think of the zebras and the antelope, the impala and the giraffe. And people will comment on YouTube making jokes of impala that they're just created in order to be eaten by nasty creatures. They serve no other purpose other than being dinner for big cats. But you think of all of these animals that are prey, they live in the realm of the big cats. There is no escaping it. The big cats and the wild prairie dogs are all around them. They want to drink at the stream, and there are crocodiles there. They live all around with predators. They live with the constant threat of being hunted. And this is the picture that we are presented with. We belong in God's kingdom, but God's kingdom in the present belongs in this world. And this is a fallen world. This is a world in which Satan has been given a measure of power, and he is powerful. This is his domain. We live in the realm where he walks about. I've already referred to the book of Job. You read the language that is presented to us of Satan in chapter 1 in the book of Job, and the language is, it's ominous. Job chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. We have this image of Satan kind of just cruising around with his demons, looking for trouble, looking to cause mischief in this world. For those of you with young children, imagine if I said to you, in the realm where your children exist, in your neighbourhood, and they might, say, go down the road to visit their friend at school, at the swimming centre or at the sports club, there are unseen pedophiles everywhere, and they are watching your children, and they are looking for opportunity. Wherever your children go, they're around, but you don't know who they are. You can't see them. They could be anybody, but they're looking for your children. And we know what pedophiles do. And these men, or perhaps even women, they're opportunistic. They're waiting for your children to be unattended when you are not paying attention, or when they are beyond your reach or out of your sight. And we know what they will do to your children. That kind of thing, the thought of what an adult male could do to a little child, it makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck, doesn't it? I mean, it's just horrific. It's awful. There cannot be a lower form of life in this world than the pedophile, the abuser of children, wandering around, watching, looking for opportunity. That is, in a sense, the language that is used here. The devil is restless. He is hungry. He is on the lookout for prey. And he has with him, let's say, his junior lions, the other fallen angels. And they are restless. They are ravenous. They are opportunistic. They are always ready to take advantage of anyone who will allow them to do so. And their goal is to devour. Their goal is to consume. That's the world in which we live. There's something important, though, very, very important to understand in relation to this. Unlike the prey when it comes to animals, who really are completely defenseless, unless they are able to run off, we as believers are not at the mercy of the devil. The devil can do things to us, but he cannot take us away from the Lord. And the important thing for us to understand, at the end of the day, by and large, the devil can only do to us, in terms of getting into our head and in terms of temptation, the devil can only do to us what we allow him to do to us. There's an account in the book of Acts in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And here was a couple in the early church, and they had some property, and they made an agreement to sell the property and to give all of the proceeds to the apostles for the work of the Lord, to give all of the money for the work of the Lord, which they did sell the property, but they did not give all of the money to the apostles. And we read this, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, it's your property. You can do with it whatever you wish. Keep it, sell it. With the money, keep all of the money. That's up to you. It's your property. But you have said you would give that money to the work of the Lord. You made a pledge to God, but you have kept some of the money back for yourself. And Peter's response is this: why has Satan filled your heart? But then he also says this: why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter says two things in relation to this situation. On the one hand, you have allowed Satan to get into your head. Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? And at the same time, he's saying, why have you conceived to do this thing in your own heart? It's a combination of both. It's a combination of Ananias' own thoughts and his own desires, his own priorities. And at the same time, it's also the work of Satan and what Ananias has allowed to come into his life. Who has he paid attention to? Who is he submitted to? Who is he ultimately serving? And it says something to us that is very, very thought-provoking. At the end of the day, to serve self and to only look after self-interest is to actually be submitted to the devil and to serve him. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord Jesus Christ, he announces that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of wicked men, he will die and rise again. And you remember Peter, full of bravado, he says, this shall never happen. Not under my watch. This is not going to happen. And remember the Lord Jesus' rebuke, the sharpness of his rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." He's not saying that Peter is possessed by the devil, but what he is saying is, Peter, you have allowed yourself to be influenced with satanic thoughts. They're thoughts which emanate from you, and they may be well-intentioned, but they are actually ungodly. You would want to prevent me from doing the very work that I came to do. You know, when we look at sin, if you take, for example, slander as an example, where does slander come from? Slander is speaking evil things about people behind their back. You slander them. You say unnecessary things to put them down and to create an image in the minds of other people. Where does slander come from? It comes from in here. It comes from within my own fallen nature. Yet at the same time, slander is the work of Satan. To slander other people is to do his bidding. It is to do his work. And what I've said with regards to slander, you can apply to all sin. Covetousness, hatred, envy, jealousy, lust, bitterness, gossip, judgmentalism, unthankfulness. All of it comes from within. And yet at the same time, sin originates with God. With the devil, I should say. Sin originates with the devil. And he finds fertile ground in the hearts and the minds of people. We are already prone to sin, but we play into his hands when we give ourselves to sin. And we can say that we invite the devil in to plant the seeds of sin. And when we allow him to do that, we so often water them and feed them and nurture them and cultivate them. And they spring forth with all the poisonous fruits of sin in our actions and our speech and our behaviour. And you might ask the question, how do we invite the devil in? How do we allow him to plant the seeds of sin within? Well, we do so in terms of what we look at and what we focus on in life. We do so in terms of what we think about and what we allow to run through our minds and what we meditate upon. Are we not continually told in Scripture to meditate upon the truth and upon good things? Because if we don't, our heads don't exist in a vacuum. We will invariably think about things we ought not to think about. And we invite the devil in when we focus our thoughts upon nothing more than material gain, when our thoughts are focused upon the opposite sex, when our thoughts are focused upon people in terms of their faults and their failures, when our thoughts are focused upon how important we are and how needed we are and how people should acknowledge us. And so in terms of what we look at and focus upon and think about, we invite the devil into our lives. And that's exactly what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. That's what happened with Peter. Peter, your thoughts are not according to the will of God. They may be well-intentioned, but they are actually satanic. Ananias and Sapphira, do with your money whatever you want. It's your money, but you pledged it to the Lord. Why have you allowed yourself to be influenced by Satan? You began to think, well, that's a lot of money. The church doesn't need it all. The church can have a bit, but surely I'm entitled to some. Even though I made that pledge, it doesn't really matter that much. You know, when I became a Christian, quite a long time ago now, the issue of demons, I was in a Pentecostal situation. There's a lot of talk about demons and the devil and demonic influence. And, you know, we're quite young and, you know, so you're warned about, you know, smoking weed and listening to heavy metal music and harming kittens and things like that. That's the devil's activity. That's Satanism, you know. No, gossip is satanic. That's satanic. Don't worry about whether or not Metallica's playing on in the background. Worry about slander. Worry about lying. worrying about being duplicitous, worry about lust, worry about covetousness. All of these things, they are satanic. Judgmentalism, unnecessary criticism, inflated views of oneself, all of that is satanic. That will destroy you. You don't need to be a headbanger and smoke weed. Well, that's not good. You know, what you look at and focus upon, and what you see in people, and what you meditate upon, and how you see yourself, these are the portals through which Satan will get to you. His goal is to destroy. His goal is to destroy you from the inside out. But he only has the power that you give to him. All right, the third and final thing is the need to resist the devil. The need to resist the devil. So God keeps his people. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God watches over us. He blesses us. He helps us. But we have responsibilities. And this is what Peter draws attention to. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so we are to resist the devil. Peter does not say God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. You don't need to worry about the devil. God's got you covered. You don't need to resist the devil because God will resist the devil on your behalf. You can sit back and take your ease. No, Peter says the devil is like a roaring lion. He is seeking to devour, to destroy, and you must resist him. The resistance comes from you. And Peter draws three things to our attention in terms of resisting the devil. The first thing he says is be sober. The same exhortation is found in chapter 1 and verse 13. The idea of being sober means be clear-minded. Be focused. Know how God wants you to live. Know what God's will is for your life. I don't mean your personal will as in plans. I mean God's will in terms of sanctification. Soberness is the opposite of drunkenness. You know what a drunken person is like? They're all over the place. They can't really focus on anything. They're walking here and they're walking there. You speak to drunk people, they're talking about this, they're talking about that. Very emotional. One moment they want to hug you, next thing they want to fight with people. They're all over the shop. That's the opposite of being sober. Peter is saying, have a clear outlook in life as to what you are to be about. There's an expression that I love. I've always really liked it. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, the Lord Jesus calls his people to have a good eye. I've always loved that expression. It means a single eye. Be singular in your outlook. A singularity of vision. Not everything's getting your attention. You're drawn this way. You're drawn that. You don't know what you're about. You don't know what your business is in this world. You're all over the place. A good eye. A singularity of vision. Have clear priorities. Clear standards, clear commitments, clear beliefs. Be sober. Secondly, Peter says be vigilant. It means be watchful. You ever seen animals on the savannah plain drinking? You know, the poor impala and the zebra, which can be eaten by almost anything. And they are very edgy when they drink. There's crocodiles in the water. There could be lions in the long grass. They are edgy. And it doesn't take much at all before off they go. They run. They are listening and they are looking around. That is a picture of vigilance. Be on your guard, watchful. Be aware that you live in enemy territory. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. But I love the way the King James puts it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If it looks like it will cause you to stumble, if there is any possibility that it will cause you to stumble, then stay well away from it. You think of the world of the Impala having a drink. And any movement, any noise, and it alerts them. It could just be a harmless animal in the long grass. It could be a shadow. It could be just be the wind rustling through the grass. It could be anything. But if you think it's a big cat, believe that it is a big cat. And unless you get away, it could be too late. You will be consumed. And you know how easily those animals are startled and they run off. Don't wait to find out. The big cats use camouflage and stealth, and guess what? So does the devil. Carelessness in the world of animals is the difference between life and death. And I wonder how many professing Christians have run across because they've just become careless and they failed to see the danger before them. And then thirdly, be steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith. And the word faith is used here as in the faith, the objective truths of the Bible. So Peter is saying, stand firm on what you know to believe, what you know and believe to be true and right. In other words, don't compromise. Don't water things down. Know the core distinctives that make the Christian faith what it is and stand firm on those distinctives. Not only in terms of what we are to believe, but also how we are to live. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, and in our evening service we spent some weeks, a while back, looking at the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And as we all know, when Jesus was tempted on those with those three temptations, how did Christ respond? He responded with the Word of God. And he wasn't using the Scriptures like a magic wand. You face temptation, just quote a verse of Scripture and it'll all be well. That's not how it works. When Jesus quoted Scripture, what he was effectively saying is, this is what I believe and I will not move. This is the truth. Man shall not live by the things of this world. Man shall not live only by the bread of this world, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the truth, and I will not budge. The truth is, we shall not tempt the Lord our God. I will not budge. The truth is, we should worship the true and living God, and Him alone we shall serve. That is the truth, and I will not budge. Christ knew what he believed, and he stood firm. And so we resist the devil with soberness, with vigilance, with steadfastness of faith, and God strengthens us as we do. And Peter adds this, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He again brings suffering into view, and what he's effectively saying here is this. The devil brings suffering upon his people, but understand you are not alone. Others have suffered in the past, and others continue to suffer. And by God's grace, they are able to stand. And so to his audience, he's saying, so you too can stand. As you look to God and you apply these principles, you do not have to capitulate to the persecution of the world. Well, in conclusion, let's wrap things up this morning. We heard a good sermon last Sunday morning about Daniel. And the background to that sermon was Daniel in the lion's den. Spiritually speaking, we live in the lion's den. We are not passing through. We live in the lion's den. Not periodically, but every day. We live in the realm where the devil operates. He goes to and fro. He walks about looking for whom he may devour. Who does he devour? He devours careless Christians. He devours Christians who are unprincipled and lazy and who focus on the wrong things and who just imagine that they will just cruise through life and get there in the end. We can't escape his domain. We can't remove ourselves from the lion's den because we live in this world. But we can remove ourselves from the lion's bite. He will only bite and devour if we allow him to do so. And we invite him in terms of what we focus on and think about and where our desires and our priorities are placed. Just remember something. We are not in a playground. We live on a battleground. And you know what? There are many casualties. And we've seen them. It is heartbreaking, absolutely gut-wrenching when Christians walk away from the faith and through the activity of the devil and their own foolishness, they have been lured away. But you know what? We should never, ever look on anybody in that situation, tut, 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 how could they? We should pray for them. We should seek to minister to them if we can. And we should look with the sobering reality that that could be us. That could be you and that could be me. I would be the worst fool on the planet if I thought to myself that I could not fall headlong into sin and abandon the Christian faith. You know what? I could. I could abandon the Christian faith tomorrow. It could happen like that. We must live with a very sobering sense of our vulnerability and the danger of life in a fallen world. We can be confident that God loses none of his people, but God gives to us responsibilities. And we have the responsibility to be aware of the environment in which we live and to be sober, vigilant, and steadfast. And he will bless us as we do. He does not bless endless carelessness, indifference, and presumption. We must be sober, vigilant, and steadfast. May the Lord help us to take these thoughts to heart, and may he bless us as we do. Amen.